look at your scriptures today. I ask you, Father, for the Holy Spirit. Lord, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit for us to understand and for us to know who you are, and the Holy Spirit to gift me in preaching. Lord, may my words fall flat on the floor, but may your words, which you have for your people, penetrate the heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mornings at my house kind of went like this. My parents would come down the stairs, and whoever was up first would go straight out the front door and retrieve the newspaper. It's the Chicago Tribune. My father would drink coffee, and he would eat breakfast with his head in the newspaper. My mom would read the other sections of the paper that he would pass out to her, and I would read the cereal box. And after work, while dinner was being prepared, in our house, the 6 o'clock evening news was on. Then, later on, before Johnny Carson would come on, my parents would watch the 10 o'clock local news to get the weather forecast. And I'm guessing most households would look like this. Although it seemed like a lot of news, it was nothing compared to today. Nothing, not even a drop in the bucket. Now when we wake up, right, some people go right to their phones and we check our messages and we check our news headlines. We say, Alexa, what's the weather today, right? We check the scores on our sports app. We review the news on our news app. And we check the stocks on the stock app. And then, I haven't even mentioned yet, this giant of social media, right? There's Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, update, review, update again. TikTok, right? We check our emails, sometimes 30 to 60, 100 maybe a day, you know? I get like, I think, 30 to 60 emails every day just at work. So we send emails, we FaceTime, we Zoom, we direct message, we make phone calls. We need our phones for directions, to get reservations, to shop, to schedule appointments. We right now have more information at our fingertips than ever before. We can read books. We can read magazines. There's blogs. There's podcasts. And there's informational videos on how to do anything under the sun. And we as Americans do that on an average of 3 hours and 15 minutes every day. The top 20% of the users spend over 4.5 hours. Teens have an average of, get this, 7 hours and 20 minutes of screen time every single day. And kids from 8 to 12, just kids from the 8 to 12 range, spend about 4 hours and 45 minutes on their phones every single day. And this is a relatively new phenomenon. 20 years ago, we didn't even have smartphones. Remember that? We had the flip phones or the brick phones. Maybe some of you still have those. Right now, if you have a smartphone, though, if you hold a smartphone in your hand, listen to this, you have more computing power, millions of times more computing power than NASA had to land Apollo 11 on the moon. And that was less than a generation ago. I remember watching that on TV. You could land Apollo 11 with your smartphone. It's crazy. Well, this explosion of information, while valuable, is not without its consequences. Before this all happened, we assumed the news was true. We turned on Walter Cronkite. We believed what he said. It's what reporters did. They checked that out. They reported the truth. Now we don't know what's true and what's not. Before, we had a few people's opinions that they could trust. My dad read Mike Royko, right? Now we don't know which opinions to listen to. With this added information, it adds anxiety. It adds depression. There's serious psychological studies going on that have measured a link between cell phone use and anxiety and depression, especially among the younger generation. When you see the entire world like that, you see that it's an overwhelming place. You see that it's fast-paced. You see that it's confusing. You see that it's dangerous. You see that it's filled with sins. And you read about wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and injustices. There's widespread violence and there's illnesses. And if we're not experiencing these things directly in our lives, we're hearing about everybody else who's experiencing them as we're bombarded with this overload of information. It's enough to cause anyone worries. It's enough to cause anyone anxiety or depression, fear. It can appear to us that there is no escape. But some people nonetheless try to cure these problems by escaping the world, but it does not work. We can lock ourselves up in a room to hide, and we can try to numb our minds with drugs or alcohol, but it does not work. We could try to escape into a make-believe world of video games or movies or sex, but the world is still out there. These things are still happening. There is no escape. Now, in Isaiah's day, in the days of Prophet Isaiah, people did not have access to all that information. However, around them, the world was still not good either. They could see that foreign invasions were near. They could see famine. They heard people talking about their opinions of what was going on. And to some degree, there was probably a collective anxiety sweeping over the nation of Israel and worry over the world. And then this last straw that broke the camel's back was when their good king, King Uzziah, died. It would have only added to their fears, their instability, and their anxiety. And as they struggled to process through that uncertainty, it's when God reveals himself, right? He reveals himself to Isaiah. Isaiah preserved that encounter with God in Scripture because God thought it was necessary for the people to focus on him rather than to focus on the problems of the world around them. God wanted the people to see him rather than to see the trouble that they were in. Imagine if that was true, how important it must be for us now with all this stuff to focus on God, for us to see him for who he is, for us to listen to his word, to see him and hear him and understand what kind of a God he is. Or to say it another way, we need to fill our minds with these good things in order to process this world around us. We need to see these good things to overcome our worry, our anxiety, or our fear of hopelessness of the world around us. We need to think about or focus on who God has revealed himself to be. We need to focus on God's traits, God's characteristics, in order to not be crushed by the overwhelming difficulties around us. In Isaiah chapter 6, God reveals or displays himself to Isaiah, and for that matter, it's to us, so that we can go through this life with all of its ugliness without being overwhelmed or fearful or depressed or confused. So, let me walk you through God's characteristics that's shown in Isaiah 6, and you'll see what I mean. If you take notes, you can write right next to the verses in the Bible, these characteristics of God. And then you can go back to them as uncertainty creeps in and say, oh yeah, God is faithful. See, Israel might have worried, right? The powerful King Uzziah is dead. What will happen? Where is God? All that. But even though Israel is unfaithful, God is faithful. Even though they're faithful, God shows up. Verse 1, God is faithful and sovereign. So you can write that down. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God is faithful. Now, how does that work in our lives? How does knowing God is faithful and sovereign help us? Well, this is an election year, right? People are worried about the next election. No matter what program or news program you're watching, or whose opinion you listen to, either this one will win, and it'll be awful, or that one will win, and it'll be awful. Or even worse, right? So we worry, right? We worry. Instead, make Isaiah 6 your story. Instead, fill your eyes and your ears without information overload, but with God. Fill your eyes with the sight of God. Listen to his voice. Instead, let this be the story. In the year of the election, I saw God the Father, and he is high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Know that it is God who lifts up rulers and who tears down rulers. Know that God Almighty is on his throne. Now, move down to Isaiah 6:2. In Isaiah 6:2, we're going to see that all creatures are subject to God. Isaiah 6:2, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. These weird and frightening creatures are made to serve God. They are subject to him. They even have to shield their faces and their feet in his presence. They are under the authority of the Lord Almighty. All creatures are under the authority of the Lord Almighty. Make it your story. Make it your story. Is illness like the coronavirus? Is illness like maybe cancer or other illnesses? Are they concerning you? Know this, just as the seraphim serve him, so do all things. Even viruses are subject to the Lord Almighty. Living things are not out of his control. As awful as illnesses can be, they are subject to God Almighty. And for those who are called, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, God even works those awful things for good. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. In Isaiah 6:3, there's two traits of God, his holiness and his control over nature. Isaiah 6:3, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord all God Almighty, and the whole earth is filled of his glory. As we see the world spiral further and further into sin, and our phones become a link into the darkness, we may be tempted to think that God is okay with sin. Everyone's doing it, right? But as we see God, we know this about him. He is holy, holy, holy. He is without sin. He is apart from sin. Do not let the world tell you that God looks the other way or that there is a relative sinlessness, sinfulness. Do you know what relative sinfulness is? That's when I am good because I am not as bad as the other guy. But that's not what the scripture says. God is holy, holy, holy. So as we talk about these characteristics of God, these are attributes of God. In God, these attributes or traits are preserved totally and completely. So that what that means is God is not sometimes holy or partially holy. He's holy, 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 completely, totally, all the time. So make that your story, right? God is holy. The other trait in that same verse is found in the phrase, the whole earth is full of his glory. All of the creation is subject to God, not just the creatures. All of creation. In our stories, we may read of earthquakes or super volcanoes and or tidal waves or storms or global warming, but for God, the whole earth is full of his glory. The volcanoes of Yellowstone, the Pacific Ocean, all subject to his authority. In Matthew 8, we read this. Matthew 8:27, the men were amazed and asked him, what kind of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. Isaiah 6:4. You could figure this one out on your own, maybe. What attribute of God do you see here? Isaiah 6:4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What does that bring to mind? Maybe powerful? God is powerful? How would our story change if we really believed or really read or kept in the forefront of our mind that our God is a powerful God? How would our story change today? In verses 5 and 6, we see that God is personal. God is full of grace and mercy, and he's forgiving to those who confess. Isaiah 6:5, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. As Isaiah sees God as holy, he's ruined, right? So what does he do? He confesses. And then what happens? Then after he confesses, one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. When Isaiah confesses, God doesn't leave him there ruined, a pile of jello, wallowing in guilt. He purifies it. He takes him out of there. He grants him grace and mercy. He forgives him. Make that your story. Are you living in a world of people of unclean lips? Are you caught up in the sin of the world? Have you seen the holiness of God? Do you need to confess? Make this your story. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, again, back to the attributes of God, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, that God is faithful and just. Our next verse in Isaiah 6:8, God is relational. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go with us? And I said, here I am, send me. God had us participate in his divine plan to bring good news to the world. He's relational. He wants us to help and participate with him. This is true repentance. It's true repentance because repentance is more than just saying you're sorry. It's turning from going one way and going another. It's turning from going towards sin and toward God's ways. Your actions have to demonstrate that your confession is valid. For instance, if a child is hitting his sister, he can't just say, I'm sorry, and keep hitting her, although I know kids who maybe have. No, what the parent is looking for is an apology, stop, and to stop hitting her. He says, I'm sorry for hitting you, and he no longer hits her. Isaiah confesses his sin, God purifies him, and then he goes the way God requests. We do that as well. We confess our sins and we go the way God requests. Then, as we turn to Isaiah 6:11, for those that fail to repent, there are consequences. Isaiah 6:11, then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. For those that are, we talked about willingness, remember willingness. For those that are unwilling, their hearts become callous and they are subject to the judgment or the justice of God. So in here we have the justice and judgment of God. When Isaiah hears about this judgment, it bothers him. How long, he said. How long will this judgment go on? How long will these people not listen or see? He asks. He asks God, how long? It sounds like Psalm 79:5. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? See, God allows people to choose their path. They choose to be unwilling and choose to not follow him. So he allows their heart to grow callous. That sounds unfair. Remember, they had the Bible, and they did not listen. They had prophets preach to them, and they did not listen. They had priests sacrifice and teach them, and they did not listen. Do people hear today? We have the Bible for over 2,000 years now. There's countless scholars that pore over this and teach it. There's book after book on the Bible. At our fingertips, in that smartphone again, there's video teachings, there's pastors, there's teachers, there's blogs. The world still does not hear. They still don't hear. Their hearts are growing callous. And the judgment of God awaits. Isaiah 6:11, and I said, for how long, Lord? For the people in Isaiah's day, this meant that the Holy Land would be wrecked, that the houses would be abandoned, that the fields would be ruined. Imagine your city filled with empty, rundown buildings and farm fields covered in weeds, kind of like seen out of Mad Max. Buildings burnt out. And to us, the justice of God seems harsh and awful. Isaiah 6:12, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. God will even send away the believing people. The believers that are left will be moved out of the land and down into Babylon. The believers that are left are going to be moved out of this land as this judgment of God comes. And then Isaiah 6:13, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump of the land. Till the whole, we get this picture of the whole land remaining a ghost town. God's judgment will come, and that's frightening, and it's a bleak picture for those that don't know the Lord. Imagine walking in a land with deserted buildings and ruined fields, no inhabitants. And then even the trees are stumps. But in this wasteland, as you kick along among the stumps and move the branches out of the way, you notice something, right? You notice something. You see a sprout, a tiny green sprout. See, for those that know the Lord, there's another attribute in this verse. And if you've ever tried to cut down a tree, and if you leave that stump in the ground, something comes out of it. See, our God is a God of hope. Our God is a God of hope. And even though the world is plunging into judgment, our God is a God of hope. The holy seed in Isaiah 6 says will be left in the land. This seed perhaps calls to mind Genesis chapter 3. This whole scene is very reminiscent of the curse that God pronounced after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The ground wasn't producing, and God promises a seed. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to Satan here. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Five chapters later, in Isaiah 11:1, we read this. Isaiah 11:1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. A branch. The shoot becomes a branch, right? In Isaiah 11:1, in the book of Jeremiah, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. And in Zechariah 3:8, listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, you who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch, in the middle of sin's ruin, in the middle of this destruction, our God, the God of hope, prepares a further revelation of himself. He provides Jesus Christ, who is the branch and the living hope. He provides in the darkest of times hope. In the ruin of sin, as his own people rejected him, as sin seemed to win at the cross, the hope of God was revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope of God was demonstrated in person by the person and work of Jesus Christ to be real. And this future hope, because the grave could not hold Jesus, because he was without sin. See, when the people of Isaiah's day were being told of how the judgment would play out in the land, it looked awful. But God, being rich in mercy and faithful to his covenant, gave them a hope in the future. That this was not the end. They could look forward to a time when God would restore him, a time that would come with the time of Christ. And in Christ, brothers and sisters, we have the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, brothers and sisters, the judgment of God was received that was meant for us, so that when we trust in Christ, we step out of that judgment and we step into God's grace and God's mercy. Make this your story. Make this your story as you see the world being ravaged around you. As you see the world being plunged into sin, confess your sins to Christ. Tell him, I am here. Send me. Go tell the world of the hope in Christ. Tell them how God is good, how God is faithful, how God is just. Go to the world knowing that in Christ, the hope of the new creation is for those who trust in him to become a new creation born again into a new and living hope. Our story doesn't have to be one of darkness and sin. Our story could be one of hope in Christ. Turn to him. Turn to him today. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, your revelation of yourself is what we need. We need to see all these attributes of you. And we need to live our lives knowing them. Father, as we go from here today, I ask that you just pour into our hearts your grace and your mercy, your faithfulness and justice. And Father, we confess that we haven't always looked to you, that we've turned towards sin. Father, we ask you to hear our confessions. Take time now to silently confess your sins to the Lord. First John 1:9 says, Lord, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just. You'll cleanse us from our unrighteousness. I ask you, Lord, to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. I ask you also, Lord, to give us a vision of hope. This hope of a new and eternal life. A hope of a new creation. A hope of being born again. I ask you, Lord, that you pour this into us as we leave from here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.